We're turning together for a scripture reading to 2 Chronicles, there in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles and the last chapter, the chapter 36. 2 Chronicles, the chapter 36. We've obviously finished our studies in Galatians now, and we're wanting to turn just for a few weeks, not for very long, and to consider some of the themes from the book of Haggai in the Old Testament. So we're going to begin that today. This reading from 2 Chronicles 36, this is set quite a while before Haggai, at least the first part of it is, and it really sets the stage in some ways in our minds for when we see Haggai coming onto the scene to speak on behalf of the Lord to the people of Judah. But first of all, we'll read here in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and we'll commence at the verse 11. This passage takes us really to the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah at the hands of their enemies as a punishment for their sin. The verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons, until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you, of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. We end our reading there, at the end of the chapter. Really, ideally, we could be reading on into Ezra and reading about the first four chapters in Ezra, but we'll leave our reading there for the sake of time, at the end of 2 Chronicles. Well, can you turn together with me, please, to Haggai, chapter 1. Haggai towards the end of your Old Testament. You've got Haggai, then Zechariah, and then Malachi at the end of your Old Testament. And so that'll hopefully help you find the place if you're not familiar. But Haggai chapter 1, and we're just going to take up a reading, first of all, from the beginning of the chapter. We'll read down through to verse 11. Time has moved on a little bit from the days of Cyrus, so after his death, there has been another king, and then Darius, who we read about in verse 1, is the next king after him, so time has moved on a little as we're introduced to Haggai here. But Haggai chapter 1 and the verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Let's bow together in prayer as we come to consider God's word today. Our Father, we thank you that today again we have this blessed privilege of gathering together, assembling at thy feet to hear the word of thy lips, to be instructed from thyself. And yet, O God, we have by nature ears that are closed to the word and a heart that would be hard. And we thank thee for the work of grace done for many of us, giving us a willingness to respond to the word. And yet, even still, we recognize our slowness to believe all that has been told us. We recognize our dullness. And therefore, O God, we pray for the quickening of the Spirit, even to take the word and to use it in our hearts. Enable me to preach aright in a way that is glorifying to Christ. O Lord, that we might be drawn after him and rejoice in our Saviour and be led to service for him. And so glorify thyself in this time. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Many of the Old Testament prophets lived during the reign of the kings of Israel and Judah. And throughout that time, their overwhelming message to the people of God was one of warning. They repeatedly predicted that because of the sins of the people, because of the sins of the priests, because of the sins of the kings, God was going to judge by destroying the land and having the people led away into captivity. And true to his word, his warnings, God did just that. The Babylonian Empire was brought by the Lord against the people. Much of the land was destroyed. Their precious temple was ruined. and the people were carried away captive, and they remained in captivity for many years. Now, that's not our theme today, but just as a little side note, do bear in mind that sin brings judgment. And what a warning that is for the one who looks to live this life in sin, in neglect of the Lord. Sin brings judgment, and it certainly did for Israel and for Judah. But finally, after years of captivity, in keeping his promises, God worked to restore his people to their land. In that time, there was quite a bit of political change. The Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, which was ruled by Cyrus. And remarkably, he issued a decree that any willing Israelites were free to go back to their homeland, and they were given the task of building again the temple, which had once been ruined. What a remarkable thing that was, that God had raised up this heathen king to send his people back and build the temple again. If you want the historical account, that's where the book of Ezra begins, with this proclamation of Cyrus to go and to build the temple. The Israelites return, or at least some of them return, and they begin to build the house of God. As you read Ezra, we don't have time really today, but you will find that the work began, and it seemed to be promising enough. Within the first year, the people had rebuilt the altar where sacrifices would be offered to the Lord. In the second year, they laid the foundations for the temple, and it seems that they might well have been starting to build upon those foundations. But soon enough, the wheels that had been in motion came to an abrupt stop. Cyrus died, and under influence from Judah's enemies, his successor ordered the work to cease. And now when Haggai comes onto the scene, 10 years have gone past, or around 10 years since that time. For something like 10 years, nothing has happened with the temple. The work was begun, the foundations were laid, perhaps there were a few things built upon those foundations, but really, the temple has just been sitting as an abandoned building site for about 10 years. And that's where Haggai comes onto the scene. He is arriving as the instrument by which God will prompt this work again. Now, Haggai is a brief book of the Bible. It's only got 2 chapters in it. It doesn't have a lot to say in terms of a number of words. But what Haggai did have to say, and the messages that he brought, were of absolutely vital importance for the work of God then. And I would suggest to you that what Haggai has to say, and the message of Haggai, is of vital importance for the church of God today. There are a number of themes within the prophecies of Haggai, the declarations that he made. There is encouragement, there is instruction, there is warning, condemnation, and rebuke, and all of these themes are so vital in their respective place. Now, this message that we come to today, it's perhaps one of the hardest messages to hear, but it's still a very important message. Because after the people of God have been living for themselves, really, for something like 10 years, building their own houses, making their own lives comfortable, and the temple has been lying there as an abandoned building site, Haggai comes from the Lord to speak to this people, and he comes to speak on the issue of misplaced priorities. Misplaced priorities. That was the issue in the day. The people had been living for themselves, making themselves comfortable, building themselves nice houses, and the Lord's work was neglected. Misplaced priorities. And sadly, far too often, that is an issue with ourselves as well. Misplaced priorities. Now, first of all, I want to think with you about the excuses for these misplaced priorities. This people had been neglecting the Lord's house and building their own for all this time, and their priorities have been wrong. But as is often the case when we're doing that which we shouldn't be doing, or where we're not doing what we should, well, they had excuses. And the Lord begins through Haggai's ministry by highlighting their excuse. You'll notice, first of all, here the seeming legitimacy of their excuse. It sounded like a good excuse. In verse 2, the Lord highlights what the people have been saying. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. That was the sentiment among the people of Judah. Now, you will notice there that they do not deny that the Lord's house should be built. But they were saying that the time is not come yet. It's not the right time to do this work. That's what they're saying. We intend to do it, just not now. There's a little warning there for us, in that quite often we put our conscience to ease by telling ourselves that we're not really denying our duty, we're just delaying it. And yet, God has to come and rebuke this people because they shouldn't have been delaying their duty. The time is not come, they say. The time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, what did they mean when they said that the time was not come? I suggest to you that the likeliest answer is that they're referring to a previous decree that they received that the temple work was to be stopped. When you enter into the book of Ezra, you'll find initially the decree of Cyrus telling the Israelites to go and to build the house. And so they do. And you see that work commencing. And in chapter 3, for example, they have the foundations of the temple laid. But then you enter into chapter 4 of Ezra, and I would encourage you to read it yourself later if you get an opportunity. And there the enemies gather around, and they say, well, let us take part in the work. The people of God say, no, not at all, not a bit of it. This is our work. This work has to be kept pure. We're going to do it for the Lord. It's not your work to do. And so those enemies write off to the new emperor. Cyrus has died at this point. And they write to him saying, well, this is a rebellious city. You would need to stop the work. And so the word comes back from this new emperor. You have it at the end of chapter 4, verse 23. Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. He had outlawed the work of God. He had banned the building of the temple. It says, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. When the people are saying the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built, they are likely thinking of this new command that was given, saying, you're not allowed to build this house anymore. It's outlawed. Stop it at once. Now, that's quite a legitimate sounding excuse. They're saying to themselves, well, we received this word that we're not allowed to build the temple, and we have not received anything more to say that we can build the temple. It's quite a legitimate sounding excuse. They're saying, well, we're just obeying the government, and surely God will change things when it's time for us to work again. It sounds like a legitimate excuse. But then let's think of the exposing of their excuse. The exposing of their excuse. What does God think of this excuse? The time is not come. Is it legitimate as the Lord looks upon it? You'll notice what the Lord says in verse 4 of Haggai chapter 1. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? The Lord says, is it the right time for you to have nice, well put together houses, and it's not time to build my house? Is it the right time for you to live in pleasure and not the right time to do my pleasure? Is it the right time to take your ease and not the right time to do what I would ask of you? And the Lord's point is that their excuse was not valid. Now, what they said might have sounded legitimate enough, but it didn't cover up their guilt before God. Now, why was it an invalid excuse? Did God expect his people to take up arms against the Persians and fight for the right to build the temple? Were the people supposed to disobey the emperor who ruled them? There are a couple of things that you should bear in mind. First of all, the emperor who had actually ordered the work to be stopped was dead. He had been dead for a couple of years. Haggai chapter 1 begins, in the second year of Darius the king. That was the next man on the throne. So the one who outlawed the work was already dead. He was gone. If these people had been zealous to serve the Lord, well, surely the opportunity to start again into the work could have been when that king passed away and when the next one succeeded him on the throne. Surely that was the time. If they had been zealous for the Lord, surely then that's the time to rise up and say, right, now we're going to get back into this work. That's one thing to think about. Another thing to bear in mind is that the Medo-Persian Empire, who were in control at that time, they followed the principle that once their king, their emperor, issued a decree, it could not be changed. It was irreversible. One of the very prominent times in Scripture where that principle comes out is in the account of Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. If you're familiar with that account, you'll remember that King Darius, actually this same king that's mentioned in Haggai, he was on the throne. He rather liked Daniel. He favored Daniel. He recognized Daniel as a man of God. But his advisors, who despised Daniel, came to him and convinced him to issue the decree that for a certain time period, if anyone prayed to any god except for him, that they would be thrown into the den of lions. Foolishly, without thought, he issued the decree. Not surprisingly, Daniel was faithful to the Lord, and he continued to openly pray to God, the true God. And so these advisors quickly came back to Darius and said, well, Darius, here's Daniel. Now, yes, you might favor him, but here's Daniel, and he has disobeyed your decree. Now he has to be thrown to the lions. Now, Darius liked Daniel. He didn't want to throw him to the lions. In fact, you'll find in Daniel chapter 7, and the verses 14 and 15, it says that Darius was displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. He did all that he could to deliver Daniel. He labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him, it says. But in verse 15, then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. He couldn't change his law. He was backed into a corner, and therefore Daniel went to the lions. No decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. Now, when you take that principle and apply it to the case of the Israelites here building the temple, King Cyrus, the first emperor, had already commanded that the temple was to be built. And it wasn't just something done in secret. He had issued a declaration right around his empire. All you who are the Lord's and are willing, go and build the house. The Lord has commissioned me to do this. Cyrus had already ordered it. It was totally illegitimate for the next king to come along and to reverse that decision. In fact, though I don't have time for it now, when you read Ezra, it seems that he doesn't even realize or think about that previous command when he does end up stopping the building, this second emperor. Now, yes, we could say, well, yes, that's a principle for the Medes and Persians. They shouldn't be reversing their decrees. But really, what's to stop him just running roughshod over the laws and doing it anyway and forbidding the temple? Well, that's possible. And perhaps, yes, for a time, the men of Judah would have had to stop the work. They were stopped by force. But surely if they had been sincere and zealous in doing what the Lord had called them to do, surely they would be appealing to the king. Surely they would have been writing to that emperor saying, Cyrus told us to do this. This isn't motivated out of rebellion. We're not going against the empire here. Cyrus told us. The decree was signed. You can't reverse it. No decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. You would think that the people of God would be taking steps to do what they could so that the building could go forward. And yet you don't see any of that. It seems that the work was stopped. The decree was signed saying, no, you can't build anymore. And without any fight whatsoever, the people put their tools down with regard to the temple, and they went about their own business. They did their own things. You see, the Lord's people had not exhausted their options. They ought to have been doing more in seeking to obey the Lord. You see, what I'm trying to get at here with all of this information is that the problem of the Israelites, of the men of Judah, it was not a practical problem. It was a heart problem. The main problem was not that they had been forbidden to build the temple. It was that they did not have a sincere and zealous desire to build the temple. As soon as they had any half-legitimate sounding excuse, they grabbed at it and were happy to go about establishing themselves, building their own houses, doing their own things. They were taken up with their own things. And so the Lord comes and puts his finger on their sin. They had misplaced their priorities. Their heart wasn't right in seeking to serve the Lord. I wonder today, are your priorities right regarding the Lord's work? You know, we can come up with all sorts of reasons as to why we can't do this thing or that thing. But with regard to the duties that the Lord places upon us, I wonder, is the problem not so much circumstances, but rather the heart? You know, oftentimes that's the case. I could take, for example, you could name any duty that the Lord puts upon us, but you could take, for the example, say, the congregational prayer meeting. And it's the case right across the board in the majority of our churches that you can almost guarantee in most places where you have a certain attendance on a Sabbath day morning, guarantee you can cut it by at least a half, if not three quarters, to get how many will be attending the prayer meeting. Now, as you think of many of the Lord's people who don't go to the prayer meeting, there's a work that any child of God can do to meet for public prayer. By the way, I know that there are legitimate excuses and reasons why people can't come to a prayer meeting. I'm not standing here today and pointing the finger and saying, well, if you weren't at last week's prayer meeting, that you're necessarily in the wrong. But oftentimes, for many people, it's not so much that they can't be there. It really comes down to they don't want to be there. Now, I can't see your heart with regard to, well, the prayer meeting or whatever else the duty might be, whether it's your own setting aside time to meet with the Lord, whether it's the duty of parents to teach their children in the things of God, whatever the duty might be, the attending of the weekly services on the Sabbath day in the church, the duty of reaching out with the gospel to a world lost in sin around us, of going forth preaching the gospel to every creature, whatever the duty might be. For those duties that we're not involved in, perhaps there are legitimate excuses. I can't see your heart, but as you think of what God has called you to do, I would ask you to examine yourself. Do your excuses stand up before God's examination? Now, when it comes to the duties that God gives us, I stress again, I can't stand here and condemn you myself, because there are many things that I don't know your circumstances. I don't know what keeps you from perhaps doing some outward thing in the Lord's service. Maybe there are very legitimate excuses. With regard to the prayer meeting, there are some saints of God who are strong in prayer, and yet they just simply can't come. The body is so weak, they can't get out. So that's one example. I don't know your circumstances, but you know them. And with regard to the duties that God gives you, I wonder, do you have a valid reason when other things are prioritized and those things are put to the back of the list? Do we have valid reasons when our duties are not done before God? Far too often, and I speak of myself here as well, far too often, the problem is not to do with circumstances or practicalities. Far too often it is to do with priorities. It is to do with the heart. Coming back to the issue of the prayer meeting, I don't have much trouble with it now because, well, you know, I have to be there. I don't have much option. It's expected, and I'll be in trouble if I'm not there to take the prayer meeting. But I remember the times before where, before I was labouring in the Lord's service, and the week came round, and it came round to prayer meeting night. For me, it was a Monday night in Lisburn, and there were nights when you're tired, and, well, there's a part of you that's just saying, well, I'm so tired today, I just can't be bothered. Now, by God's grace, you look to push ahead anyway, but I know from experience the flesh that would rise up. Oftentimes, The issue is the heart. It's not so much that we can't serve the Lord. Quite often it's that we don't want to. Other things are more important to us. We're like these people of Israel. We're building our own empires, building our own houses, making life comfortable for ourselves, and we're neglecting the work of God. Are you zealous to serve the Lord today? If not, here's what the Lord has to say to you. Verse 4, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, to live in your comforts, to stockpile your riches, to take your ease, and this house lie waste? There is a work to be done for me, says the Lord. Are you willing to do it? Are you willing to do it? Secondly, notice the consequences of these misplaced priorities. The consequences. First of all, you've got the highlighting of these consequences. Judah had misplaced their priorities, and instead of serving the Lord, they were living for themselves. And Haggai therefore needed to come with a wake-up call. And he does that in verse 5. The Lord's command to this people comes, "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." God says to these people, stop and think about how things are going. Stop and think. And he then proceeds to show that the people have missed out on his blessing in many, many ways. In the verses that follow, God shows them that they are sowing plenty of seed and yet they are reaping very little. When they come to the dinner table, there's not enough there by means of food and drink to satisfy them. And even though they're working hard and earning a wage, it's as if they're putting that wage, that money, into a bag that has holes at the bottom. And as fast as they can add the money at the top, the money is dropping out the bottom of the bag. God is saying to these people, stop and take note. Things are not good for you. You are working to build up your own households, but you're getting nowhere. Why were they getting nowhere? Why was that? I mean, normally the principle is that hard work brings its rewards. In fact, you'll find that in Proverbs. The godly, the diligent individual who will work hard, generally speaking, will end up more prosperous than the slothful. Hard work brings its rewards. Why is it that here, though they're working hard, though they're doing all these things, that their efforts seem to be in vain? That brings us to the explanation for these consequences. And God explains in verse 9. God says, you were expecting a good harvest, but it came to very little. Even what you brought in, I was blowing upon it. And why have I done it? God says, the end of verse 9, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. In other words, God was ensuring that these people did not prosper. And it was a direct result of them misplacing their priorities. Because they neglected their first calling, God was chastising them. It wasn't that God was being malicious here or vengeful in dealing with these people. He was dealing with them as his own people, and therefore he was dealing with them having the loving heart of a father, and he was chastising them. You'll notice, particularly in verses 10 and 11, that there's reference to a drought. Verse 11 says, I called for a drought upon the land. Now that's quite important, because the people of God would have been familiar with the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And really, if they'd stopped to think about this drought that the Lord had sent, they would remember the Lord's warning in Deuteronomy 28, that if his people would not obey them, there would be curses in the land. The Lord had warned them in verses 23 and 24 of Deuteronomy 28, that if they were disobedient, thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. That was a principle established, and by the way, you'll see it many times over through Scripture. When the people are living in disobedience, drought comes, according to God's word. The point is that God has specifically chosen this way to deal with his people, sending drought, because when they saw a drought, it should have made them question whether they were being disobedient or not. It should have served as a warning to them. They should have recognized as soon as drought came that these things were coming as a result of their sin. God was not arbitrarily looking to destroy them here. He was selecting the ideal way to correct them as a loving father. You know, when God's people get out of line, when you or I get out of line, when we misplace our priorities, when we fail to serve the Lord as we ought, when we perhaps get distracted in some sin of the flesh, you can be sure that God will chastise. He does not allow his people to wander on happily in sin. In fact, God chastising you is one of the marks that you are genuinely his. If you say that you're saved and you know the Lord, and yet you can happily live your life in sinfulness and you're not really worried about it, it doesn't trouble you, there's no grief or misery there, well, I would suggest that the very likely thing is you're not the Lord's at all. The Lord chastises his people. The Lord does not let his people live in sin. If you're aware of sin in your life, and yet it doesn't bother you in the slightest, there's no trouble comes your way because of it, well, that's a scary thing. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And that's what he does here. He chastens his people. Child of God, I want you to recognize that there are always consequences when you get your priorities wrong. There are always consequences. Now, the Lord might not always work by sending a drought, but when his people step out of line, he chastises. I wonder, are you going through difficult times and troubles are surrounding you today? I wonder, is it God's rebuke because you've misplaced your priorities and you've failed to go through with God? Now, bear in mind, there are many other reasons why God's people have to face suffering many times over. It's not the Lord's rebuke. For example, at times we suffer because of the cross of Christ, for faithfully following the Lord. There are many times where we face the normal sufferings that come with living in a sin-cursed world. Those things are not always the Lord's rebuke. And it's an utterly foolish thing for you or me to look at someone else who's suffering and say, well, that's because they've sinned. That's a foolish thing for us to do. That was the mistake of Job's friends. Oh, he's suffering, so he must have sinned against God. I say, don't make that mistake as you look at others who are suffering. It's not always the reason for suffering. But I don't want you to be mistaken on the other side of things either. There are definitely times when God allows, even sends, suffering and trouble into your life as a direct consequence of your sin. There are times when troubles are permitted because God is seeking to drive you back onto himself. Therefore, when troubles come, when, as it were, the drought would descend, it is important that we would consider our ways. It is important to examine ourselves. Are the traces of rebellion seen in us? If you're suffering today, I can't stand here and say to you that it's the rebuke of God. It's God chastising you. It might not be. But what I want you to do is consider your ways. Can you stand before God as one who is committed to doing your duty, as one who is looking to Christ today, as one who wants to go through with God? Or is it possible that your troubles are a needed wake-up call from the Lord? I can't tell you. I suggest your conscience would be a good guide in that. Is your conscience troubled over matters that the Lord has impressed upon it? Is the Lord prompting you? You know, the Lord will not be sending troubles and chastising you without making it aware to your mind that there's things wrong. Your conscience will be panging. Your conscience will be screaming out at you. Consider your ways, Haggai says. Sadly, God's people had suffered this drought for some time now, and they'd done it without much thought until Haggai came and really pointed it out to them. Oh, how much better it would have been if they had considered their ways as soon as the trouble arrived. If your conscience is troubled, and if troubles have come into your life, oh, you can save yourself a lot of grief by getting right with God today, rather than remaining under his rod. The consequences of these misplaced priorities. One final thing very quickly. Notice also the promise, despite these misplaced priorities. The promise. One of the hymns we sing We say, who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? And time after time, the Lord shows himself to be merciful and patient in dealing with his people. Now you think about these men of Judah. They've been judged by the Lord because of their many sins, and the nation has been carried away captive into Babylon. The Lord has recently shown them tremendous mercy, bringing them back to their own land again, and yet instead of following him faithfully, they're still taken up with their own lives and unwilling to really serve him. If God was a man like many of us, he would have lost his patience long ago. He would have cast these people off. He would have sent a destroyer to make a final end of them. Instead, in mercy, he sends a prophet to warn them. And more than that, he gives a gracious promise. In verse 8, the Lord says through Haggai, "Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it. And I will be glorified, saith the Lord." The Lord is saying to these people, your priorities have been misplaced. You've been living for yourselves, not serving me as you ought. But it's not too late to start. I want you to consider your ways and then mend your ways. Go and do what you should have been doing. And by the way, if you've gotten far from God, what do you need to do? You need to consider your ways, and then you need to start doing what you should have been doing in the first place. Get back to where it went wrong. Through Christ, through grace found at the cross, obviously. God says to them, go. Go to the mountain, get wood, and build the house. And then here's the promise that is accompanied, that accompanies it. I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified. God says if they will do what they should have been doing in the first place, then they will be accepted of him. Their labor will be accepted as true worship. God is telling this people that even though they have foolishly neglected their primary work, if they will get back to where they should have been, he will not remember their previous neglect, but he will again take pleasure in the work of their hands. Now what an encouragement that is for you today, child of God. If you're here and you've been neglecting your duty before God for a long time, maybe you've been at a distance from God spiritually for years, even if outwardly things have looked well. And yet, if you'll consider your ways, if you'll, through Christ, looking on to him, resting in the work of the cross, if you'll reform your ways, repent, yet there is mercy for you. God might have had to chastise you severely, but if you return on to him, you can be sure of his favor. I will take pleasure in it, he says. I will take pleasure in it. It's not too late to confess sin. It's not too late to begin again following after the Lord. He promises his blessing. He promises his favor. If you will get back to your duty, if you will correct your misplaced priorities. Now, why is God so patient with us? Because let's face it, we fail him in this area many times over. Why does God continue to show such grace that there is a way back to him? Why does he not just destroy us altogether? It is because of the cross of Christ. It is because when God deals with his people, he never sees us separate from the cross. As God looks upon you or me, with all of our sinfulness, in the same glance, he sees the cross where our sin was put away. God looks at us in connection with the cross. And because of the great work of Christ on the cross, there is a way back to God for you. God comes with a needed message then. When you've misplaced your priorities, he comes with the challenge, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste, living for yourself when my work is neglected? He comes with the great instruction, consider your ways. But praise God, he also comes with the wonderful promise. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified. If there has been a misplacing of priorities, oh, return again, and God will take pleasure in it. May God bless his word to us. Amen.